Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round to the outside, to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region, and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live there where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En-Gedi to En-Gaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. And its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruits fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." Let me just pray for us as we turn to God's word. Our loving Lord God, you are the giver of all life, all refreshment. We pray that this morning we would see more clearly the river of life leading to the tree of life and what that means for us today as we hope in you. Amen. Well, what would be the very best thing that could happen in your life right now? Or maybe the lives of your loved ones. What would be the best? Maybe a promotion, making partner, maybe getting asked on a date or getting married. Maybe the diagnosis being a wrong one and health returning to normal. Another way maybe of asking this question would be, what are you hoping for? What are you hoping for? And we're at the end of our series in Ezekiel. The big theme has been God acting, so that his people would know that he is God, Lord over everything. It's involved so much judgment, exile, depiction of sin and idolatry. And it's only after the news of the temple being destroyed, Jerusalem flattened, that the book turns hopeful. And once the exiles are forced to see that their hopes have been too small, hoping simply to go home, hoping that some other gods would help them out of their sticky situation, all these hopes get utterly stripped away, then the Lord provides hope. Remember last week, it was once the people realized that they were like the valley of dry bones. We have no hope, we are cut off. That God promises the hope of life. Well, the final 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel are God explaining and giving hope. He paints an image of the very best thing that can happen for his people. It's a picture of him dwelling with his people. And that includes us today. The very best thing that can happen for us, the very best thing that can happen for our loved ones, is that we come to a living faith and real hope that God is with us. So as we look at this passage, we will see what it would have meant for the exiles in Ezekiel's day. We'll see what it means for us and for our future as well. So there's two things in this prophetic image in chapter 47 that we just read that we can see showing a great biblical hope. The first is the river of life. The second, the tree of life. And these aren't isolated images just in Ezekiel. These are threads that run throughout the whole entire Bible. It's one consistent story. And so we're going to kick off by looking at the river of life. You see, verse 1, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. Ezekiel is having a prophetic vision here. It's the climax of 25 years of prophecy that he's been doing in this book. And he's being shown the exact perfection of what it will look like for God to be with his people. It's done in terms that he can understand, though. Chapters 40 through to 48, they describe it. The temple gets marked out with perfect symmetry, all the rooms and the altar where it should be. And we get this water issuing from the temple in verse 1. The temple, this symbol of God being with his people. And that's significant for us. It comes from the temple. It's one consistent biblical image that God is with his people and they are to be worshiping him. Let me try and show this to you. It's been broken down on our outlines into just five small points. We've got the garden, the temple, the sun, the church, and the new creation. It's a thread I want to show that runs through the whole Bible, and this will help us to see why this is such a hopeful image. So first, the garden. God created humanity, and they dwelt in his presence in the Garden of Eden. You can read about it in the first book of the Bible called Genesis. And we were created in perfect relationship with God. He dwelt with them. They worshipped and enjoyed him. We even read in Genesis 2, verse 10, of a river running into the garden to water it. But in sin, in disobeying God, our first ancestors were cast out from the garden, cut off from God, the holy God, separate from unholy humanity. And that's our natural state now, isn't it? One of sin. Have you ever lied? Lost your temper? Or even in your heads, your heart, thought something mean, disrespectful, dishonoring about another person or about another God? It's sin. Rebelling against the loving God. And it casts humanity out from God's presence. And that brings us to the temple. The temple was built to house God's presence with his people. And for them to have access to the presence of God, they had to have priests, and they needed to go through lots of cleansing rituals. And they would do so on behalf of their people, and then they would offer sacrifices to God in order for sins to be forgiven. You can read about the building of the temple in 1 Kings. It was to be a beautiful place. The temple was specifically built to be modeled after the Garden of Eden. The physical symbolism was completely deliberate in the building of the temple, symbolizing the fact that God was once again dwelling among his people. The priests and the Levites, well, they were to work and keep the temple. much like Adam and Eve were to work and keep the garden. It was the same job, but like the garden, because of sin, the people were cast out of the temple, and indeed cast out of their land. We've seen so much of the book of Ezekiel describing this happening, haven't we? Idolatry, corruption of the temple, worshipping other gods. Remember them weeping for Tammuz, the fertility god, in the heart of the temple. And so God's glory left the temple. His presence once again left his people. The people were cast out of the land. The temple was destroyed. The people in exile. Now they do rebuild the temple when they come back from exile, but it isn't nearly the same, and God's glory doesn't move back in the same way. And the people even weep because it wasn't a good enough temple, and no longer was God dwelling with his people. And this is where we get to the Son. The Lord Jesus, given the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. John's gospel tells us that he became flesh, made his dwelling among us. And that word dwelt is the exact same word used for God's presence being with his people in the temple. In this way, Jesus is like a temple, or more accurately, a temple is like Jesus. God being with his people. And so remember in John chapter 2 when Jesus cleanses the temple. And he literally says that he himself is the temple. It will be destroyed and raised in 3 days. He's talking about his death and resurrection, isn't he? The moment of his death on the cross, innocently slain. The temple curtain is ripped in two, symbolizing that we now have access to God if we have faith in him. No longer do we need priests and Levites, but once and for all, a sacrifice for sin has been made. Made for the sin that cast us out of God's presence. God with his people. That is what Jesus achieved on the cross. And that brings us to the church. Not the physical building. That's not any sort of temple. But the people. We here today. We have God with us. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. Jesus tells us to expect this. Even he draws on the image Ezekiel sees in John 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. The Spirit now dwells in you. If you believe, God is with you. Ephesians 2 describes God's people as being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And likewise, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told we are a spiritual house for God. And this brings us to the new creation. One day the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And Revelation 22 describes that eternity with God, what it will be like. And it's exactly the same image that Ezekiel sees in chapter 47. The river of life leading down to a tree of life. The difference, though, is that in Revelation 22, there will be no temple because God will dwell with his people in perfect relationship with them. Revelation 21 verse 22 says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. So Ezekiel is seeing all of this at once. And it would be pretty overwhelming for him just seeing this image and the way that it's spelled out for him. It's maybe a little bit like if we in the distance look at Canary Wharf. And we see there are loads and loads of buildings, but it all kind of looks like one skyline. And it's quite hard to work out which building is actually nearer than the others and which are taller. And it all sort of looks like one mass, because that's the perspective from the distance. And that's what's going on for Ezekiel. He's seeing that one picture with all these various features going on. Ezekiel's shown it all in one go and in terms that he can understand. So that is the significance of the water coming from the temple, one big thread of God dwelling with his people, no longer separated by sin. Now, you may be thinking, okay, well, this is all well and good, but how is it even relevant to us today? Well, we see that the blessing of having God with us, the Spirit dwelling in us, it actually changes everything for us today. It changes everything. It transforms everything. Have a look back in Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel sees the trickle of water coming from the temple, and the angel who's guiding him takes him 1,000 cubits, 450 meters or so, and now the water is ankle deep all of a sudden, over his feet. And again, he measures out another 1,000 cubits, verse 4, and it was knee-deep, and again another 1,000, and it was waist-deep. Ezekiel is now wading through this river of life that came from the temple. In verse 5, again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen, deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed. It's gone from this trickle to a stream, to a vast torrent, violently flowing white water rapids, uncrossable as it's so deep. And what happens in verse 8? He said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water becomes fresh. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? A river running into a sea and turning the sea fresh. I once tried paddleboarding in the sea. I can tell you from that day, seawater is not fresh. I swallowed a lot of it. I was rubbish at it. But this is incredible. This river goes into the sea, turns it fresh. But what's even more miraculous than that? This isn't any old sea. The river is flowing into the Dead Sea. The sea, famous for being so salty that you can float and sit on the surface. The sea that's so salty that it can't host any life at all. It's called Dead Sea. It becomes fresh. And that freshness becomes life and transforms all that it touches. The transformation continues. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, and the waters of the sea become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Verse 10, fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, the entire length of the sea will be a place for spreading nets. There'll be abundant life where once there was death. It's a picture of the river of life turning death to life wherever it touches. So when the river of life touches things, they go from being dead to being alive. And this is exactly what has happened to you if you have faith in Christ. Once you were dead to the things of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin are death. The cost of rebelling against God and being cast out of the garden, out of the temple, out of the land was death. And so when we repent, we turn away from sin and towards Jesus. We're brought from death to life. We're brought from death to life. How does this transform us today? Well, a good depiction of sin is given by Jesus when he describes it like drinking at empty wells, doesn't he? Essentially, looking to created things for satisfaction, for the quenching of your thirst. In anything other than God, it's like an empty well. And it could be a good thing that becomes so important to us that we look to it for our fulfillment. We turn to it to quench our thirst. What could it be? It could be our success, our ambition, our career, our social standing. If we come to the Lord Jesus, knowing that we need our thirst to be quenched, and knowing that there's nothing on this earth that will satisfy, He promises, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will come streams of living water. The river of life, a torrent of life, so abundantly quenches all thirst, and it goes out from God's people and brings life where there was only death. The source of this blessing being that God is with his people. And this leads us to the tree of life. Well, as Ezekiel sees in verse 12, the trees. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. So it's not any old tree being grown on the banks of the river of life. In fact, look back in Revelation chapter 22, the depiction of the new creation. We read on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree of life. It's that same tree that actually gets described in the Garden of Eden, which Adam and Eve were cut off from when they sinned. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 tells us that we were driven out of the garden. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Essentially, it's an image meaning that the first humans and every human since has been under the curse of death because of their sin, cut off from the tree of life. Now, because of the death of the Lord Jesus, because he fell under the sword of justice, we are spared. The curse is undone. We are no longer cut off. In Revelation 22, again, no longer will there be anything accursed. It means that once again we have access to eternal life in the new creation, and in fact, the tree of life. What is this tree like? Well, it is abundantly fruitful. It will bear fruit every single month. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, but I do know that no tree bears fruit every month of the year. No tree on earth does that. And I don't know if you saw during the Jubilee celebrations, there was that installation called the Tree of Trees outside Buckingham Palace. This art installation. The goal was that it would be a tree made out of lots of different other species of trees. And it sounds like it might be a super fruitful project. They'd get fruit from that every month of the year. The reality, though, is that one paper described it as a massively over-engineered structure that recalls a hastily disguised mobile phone mast. So not as fruitful as it could have been. Maybe not bearing fruit all year round. And certainly, its leaves weren't used for healing. Or as Revelation 22 describes the tree of life, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So this is a tree in the new creation. The Bible paints this picture of what life with the risen Lord Jesus is like. As once here on this earth, there was hunger, in the new creation, there will be no hunger. Fruit every month of the year. Once there was suffering, in the new creation, abundant healing, leaves for healing. Have you ever considered that dissatisfaction with how life is right now might actually be teaching you to hope in the new creation? Have you ever thought that pain and suffering now, God could be using it when we go through sickness and sadness, when we long for it to end. It's a longing for the day when the water of life meets the tree of life and will feed on that fruit all year round. All kinds of people will be there, completely healed, completely renewed. Sickness will be gone. Suffering will be stopped. Sadness will cease. That's a wonderful and glorious hope that we have in the new creation and that we can hold on to today. Two applications that I want us to finish with and that I think are worth taking as applications from the book of Ezekiel as a whole. The first is, let's be like trees with deep roots. Throughout the history of the church, people have been encouraged to see that they can be like one of the trees on the banks of the river of life. It's a great image, isn't it? A deep-rooted tree. It's not going to be easily swayed, is it? It's not going to be blown over by the wind. When hardship comes, when work puts the pressure on, when it seems all of our friends and family just do not understand our faith, well, will we be uprooted? Will we have deep roots? Will we be blown along? Well, if we have deep roots, we will stand firm. If we're trees with shallow roots, we'll bow under the least of all pressures. Thinking about this, I was thinking about our weekend away recently where we were talking about how a tree in a desert will produce thorns when the heat comes. Remember that image from Jeremiah 17? An image of sin shoving people away until we're a lonely, dried-up plant in a desert. Well, Psalm 1 tells us that if we meditate on God's word, we'll be like a tree planted by deep streams of water. And this means we will bear fruit instead of thorns. And tough circumstances will make us more like Jesus, more fruitful than thorny. I consider Jesus' instruction in John 15 to abide in him. Jesus, the true vine, us, like branches. And if we abide in him, we bear fruit. So if today we're spiritually dry, let's ask God to give us those deep roots, to go to the river of life that transforms all it touches. If you've ever had relationship troubles, you'll know that more communication is better than less communication when hard times come. And the same is true in our relationship with the Lord God. More communication is better than less, so don't pull back from him when times get hard or when we feel spiritually dry or struggling. It's the meditating on God's word, as Psalm 1 says, drawing near to him, seeking him, that leads to us having deep roots. Another application is that we could try and be like fishermen with wide nets. Look back at verse 10 in Ezekiel 47. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Englaim. It will be a place of the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Many throughout church history have encouraged Christians to think of themselves as if they were fishermen and to cast the net of the gospel, the good news, far and wide. And in fact, that's a promise that Jesus gives to his disciples. Leave your physical fishing nets and I'll make you fishers of men. So as we share the wonderful hope of the new life that we have in Christ, the hope that we have, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of the new creation, let's maybe think of ourselves like fishermen with wide nets, an open and free offer. Some churches seem to prefer that line method, targeting a specific sort of person, implying that if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to look a certain way, act a certain way, speak a certain way. But that isn't true. The vision of the new creation is one of fishes of very many kinds. So maybe you have an opportunity to share the gospel at work and to talk about your faith. Well, make the most of it. Don't write people off as, they've had a chance before to hear and they weren't that interested, so they probably won't be interested today. Well, think about that person. Well, I know that they follow a different religion, so they're definitely not going to be interested in hearing about Jesus. Or this person has said no every time and I've offered an invitation to a carol service or to get a coffee and talk about these things more. Don't say no for people. Be like a fisherman with a wide net. Someone from our midweek ministry at the Barge went to a carol service one year and thought, well, it was nice enough and didn't think anything of it for an entire year. And the next year they were invited again, and he thought, oh, well, why not? And it was a completely different story. Something about hearing the gospel again just struck them, and they knew that they needed to find out more. And so they met up with someone, read the Bible, and they've been following the Lord Jesus ever since. So as we close our series in Ezekiel, let's think about where we are placing our hope. The exiles had placed their hope in all the wrong things, politics, other gods, their own strength. And one by one, the Lord removed these things so that they would know that he is the Lord, the ground and subject of all our hope. You turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 48. The final verse of the book looks forward to the new creation. Ezekiel chapter 48, the final verse of the book. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There. That is the hope that Ezekiel's exiles were left with. And that is our hope, sure and certain. The Lord is with us, and we look forward to the day where we see him face to face, worshiping him, the risen Christ, ruling and reigning. He is with us, and one day we will dwell physically there with him. Let's take a moment and consider these things, and then we'll continue in prayer.